as Melinda said, from the book of Revelation chapter 21, and we will read the first eight verses of that chapter. But before we do, shall we just pray? Father, we thank you that you are indeed, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And Father, how true it is to know this, and that you are eternal. And Father, we thank you for that. And Lord, we're about to read your word and to be instructed in it. And Father, we pray that you'll open our hearts and minds to receive this message this morning. Father, bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 21, the word of God, where it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death.'" Thanks, Vic.
Listening to the strong pleas of the music team, I was almost tempted to get my violin out again, but I did that about 20 years ago in a similar occasion, and then the reaction of the people in general was, we'd rather hear you preach than play the violin. So since then, I never tried it again to do it in public. Yeah, so we go to chapter 21. We're getting close to the end of the book now, and well, that's certainly a joy, whether you like preaching from the book of Revelation or whether you don't like sermons from the book of Revelation. Certainly a joy to get more or less to the end of the book, and that also of course has to do with the content of these last chapters, where we are past all the frightening stories about beasts from the earth and killings of false prophets and things like that, and now we have a look of what it's all heading to. Now, for Christians, it has always been a comfort to look forward to heaven, especially when life on earth is tough. We long for a place where we'll have no pain anymore, no fears or tears. A place where our grief and sadness will turn into joy. We can't wait for it. Now, I don't want to take any of that comfort away from you, for it's true. But make sure that you keep your perspective right. Heaven is not great because it brings relief from the problems we may have. Now, the Bible never stops to teach us life is not about us and how we feel, but life is about God. So the new heaven and the new earth is not the solution for problems we experience, but it's the final solution of the problem that God has. You know what's God's problem? It is man's sinfulness. See, God's deepest desire is to live in close communion with his most ingenious creature, man. And that's why he created paradise in the beginning, to live with man. But unfortunately, man's sin destroyed that communion, and hence paradise had to be locked up. And that was not only a big loss to Adam and Eve and all the people who came after them. It was a big loss to God himself. The reality of sin frustrated his deepest desire. Now, Revelation 21 tells us how God restores his own joy by creating a new heaven and a new earth. And sure, we'll be part of it. And that is the good news indeed. But let's keep, as I said, our perspective right. It's not about us, but in the first place about him, about God himself. And that's why I titled my sermon, When God Restores His Joy. In chapter 1, 21, John gets a new vision. After the devil has been dealt with, and with death, also death has been removed once forever, John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Now, it's not the first time in the Bible that we hear about a new heaven and a new earth. And please take your Bible and turn to Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah. It's first of those Old Testament prophets. And we go to chapter 65 and then verse 17. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. God is speaking there through the prophet. And this is what he has to say. "Behold, I will create a new heaven and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy." Now let's stop here for a moment. The creator who created the first world, the world we live in, makes a promise here. He will create again. The world we know will disappear, and God will again speak his creative word. "I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy." To be a delight to whom? Verse 19 gives the answer. Still in Isaiah 65. "I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people." See, this is all about the Lord's joy. The Lord himself has been hurting about what happened to his good creation. The Lord himself was in pain because even the people of Israel, to whom he had revealed himself and whom he had privileged above all other people, had given themselves over to sin and sinfulness. And Isaiah complains on behalf of the Lord. Israel has betrayed its maker and preferred to serve idols instead. And as I said, that had caused the Lord enormous pain. Sin had ruined everything in God's good creation, and that did not leave him cold. How could it? How can a God who is love remain untouched by all the human misery that was the consequence of sin? He had designed man to live an eternal life on earth with him, with a body that would constantly renew itself. And it hurts the Creator more than we ever can imagine that because of Adam's sin, death has ruled human life. But the book of Revelation opens a wonderful perspective. One day, the devil and with him death will be dealt with decisively and be removed from the world forever. And God will create a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness reigns, where it all will be as it should be. And that is what God looks forward to, and that is what God works on for many centuries, for all the history of the world. One day, mankind will be to him a delight again. And of course, where God sees his joy restored, we can rejoice too. We'll be glad and rejoice forever in what God will create. Now, verse 1, there's a bit of a mysterious reference to the sea which is no longer there. The best explanation seems to be that the sea is a symbol for chaos. Wind and waves can create a frightening turmoil. And in wild weather, the sea looks like a boiling pot. Like Ben reminded us this morning in that story about Jonah, that these people who were professional seamen, they were scared to death of what was going to happen to them. And if you want an apt description in the Bible, you can find one in Psalm 107. What says this? Merchants went out on the mighty waters. They mounted up to the heavens and went down into the depths. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wit's end. Now already the description of mounting up to the heavens and then diving down into the depths and then up again makes me feel seasick. So by the looks of it, even my seasickness will be taken care of on the new earth. So we move to verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, I mentioned earlier that was last week or the week before, that some Christians like to take all these visions in Revelation quite literally. And then find here prophecies about modern Israel and today's city of Jerusalem. And because of that, they think it's very significant that Israel has become an independent state in 1948, claiming Jerusalem as their capital city. And they love to refer to Jerusalem as the holy city in the Holy Land. Now, I must say, I can't understand that from Christians. I do understand it from the viewpoint of religious Jews who read their Bible, that part that we call the Old Testament, outside of Jesus Christ. And therefore, they still expect prophecies about Israel and Jerusalem to become reality, very literally. But as I said, I don't understand it from Christians, because the Bible seems to be so clear on that point and point in a different direction. Think, for instance, of the letter of Paul to the Galatians. Paul, being a Jew himself, had no greater desire than that his own people would be saved. And for that reason, he warns that you miss out on salvation when you keep looking at the present city of Jerusalem. And Paul argues his point in Galatians 4 like this. He said, Father Abraham had two sons. One by the slave woman, Hagar, who gave birth to Ishmael. And one by the free woman, Sarah, who gave birth to Isaac. And then he says, now these two women, they represent two covenants. And now one covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children to be slaves. And they said, this is Hagar. And I quote, Galatians 4 still. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem. It's the very words he is using. Because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that's above, I'm still quoting, the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. So what is the holy city that you would like to dwell? What is the Jerusalem that you look forward to? Is that the present city of Jerusalem, the city of slavery? Or is it the Jerusalem that is above and will come down from heaven one day, the free city of God for free people? So I believe there's good reason to give attention to the present city of Jerusalem, but then to make her aware of her slavery and call her to freedom in Christ. And thankfully, we do have Jewish brothers and sisters who do just that. And we do have Palestinian brothers and sisters who do the same. So keep your perspective right, friends. The dividing line that really matters in the Middle East today is not between Israel and Palestine, but it's between Christians, Jews, and Palestinians on one side, and non-Christians who do not know Christ. And all these non-Christians are, from a biblical perspective, still slaves, people in bondage. And they do not even know it, as long as no one preaches the gospel to them. So, back to Revelation 21. What is the holy city, the new Jerusalem that has been above and is still today, but one day will come down from heaven? Now, some assume that because of the bridegroom and bride imagery, that this is the church coming down from heaven. But it doesn't seem to fit. The church doesn't come down from heaven. The church is here. But what comes down from heaven is a city. Now, a city is a place where people live, where many people live, if it's a big city. And that place has been obviously designed and prepared in heaven. So let's get this vision now complete. John doesn't only see something, the holy city coming down, at the same time he hears something. It's a loud voice from the throne. And that's the voice of God himself saying this. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. See, God himself is announcing his return to the people. For all of man's history, God had to keep his distance from people, and people had to keep their distance from God because of his holiness and the reality of sin. See, because of his holiness, he could not live with people unless there was a reconciliation service in place all the time. And in Israel, that happened first in the tabernacle and later in the temple. God could live with his people only when all the proper precautions were in place. Now, as Christians, we have a beginning of what is to come in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us. Since Jesus has fully paid for our sins and no further sacrifice is needed, God's Spirit lives already in us as a first installment of what is to come. Now, what is to come? What's the full inheritance promised to us? It is no less than God will again live with his people. He will walk with them and he will talk with them. Now fancy that. That is what heaven is all about. That is what will become reality on the new earth. Like God once walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he will forever live with his people on the new earth. And the one who looked mostly forward to it is the Lord himself. And that's why he makes this joyful announcement in verse 3. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. That means that God's joy is fully restored. For this was his greatest pleasure, to elect and to invite people to live with him in eternity. They will be his people, and he will be their God. That's, by the way, how the Old Testament gave a characterization of the new covenant. They will be his people, and he will be their God. Now, in John's vision, that promise is finally fulfilled. God himself announces the fulfillment of his promise. It is his joy restored. And sure, we'll be part of it. We'll benefit from it. Once God lives with his people, there is no room for tears anymore. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And the old order, that's our world, and death is part of it. And pain, and therefore mourning and crying, are part of life. No one escapes it. And the more intense our relationships are, the more they hurt when it's cut off by sickness or death, or by suspicions and loss of trust in each other. It so easily happens that relationships between people turn sour. We live in a confusing mix of expectations and assumptions about each other, so that it needs a lot of grace and patience to keep any relationship healthy. But one day, that will change too. Verse 5, he was seated on the throne, said, I am making everything new. Now listen to this, friends. Dwell on it. Meditate on it. This is God himself speaking. He whom sits with Jesus on the throne. And this is what he wants you to know. I am making everything new. You get a new body. You get a new mind. You get a new set of brains. You will live in a world which is totally new. And it's not only unspoiled when it starts, but it will remain like that forever. It is forever new. That is something to believe, friends, and to accept wholeheartedly, for it will change the way you look at life today. The emphasis to emphasize the importance of this promise of God that he will make all things new is for John something that he has to write down. See, we have not seen what John saw. We cannot see how God will make everything new. We cannot see how he will do it, but he will. For he is the sovereign Lord who reigns. He is the creator of heaven and earth. That's the first thing that the Bible tells us about him. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. And he is going to do it again. And he can, because he proved he could. Write this down. For these words are trustworthy and true. God gives it to you, black and white, on paper. And he himself guarantees the truth of it. And we need that. As human beings, especially when things become tough in life, when all kind of things go wrong and we pray and we feel that nothing changes and God doesn't seem to hear, then we are inclined to doubt him. See, we believe so much in the quality of our brain that if we do not see it or do not understand something, we do not believe it. We find it so hard to believe that God is bigger than us. Especially when life is difficult. When we cannot follow what the Lord is doing in the life of ourselves or our beloved ones. In verse 6, he said to me, it's done. It's a hard one to understand. It's done. What is done? The old earth is still going around. The old life is taking its toll. The devil is still around. Death is still a horrible reality that can hit us any moment, one way or another. What's done? But friends, this is typically human thinking. We can think no else than in a succession of moments. We are locked in the presence. Or in the present. We're locked in the present. We cannot make undone what happened a minute ago. And we cannot step forward 1 minute. But for God, all this doesn't count. Listen, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In God is neither past nor future. He's not bound to history the way we are. He embraces it all in one divine grip. So he can say indeed, it is done. To God, the new heaven and the new earth is just as real as the old earth and the old heaven to us. That's how sure it is. So friends, let's rejoice in this certainty. Let's make sure that we believe what God is saying, because God cannot lie. But then if we are sure about it, what does it mean to us? If you are certain that this is true indeed, that God is speaking here indeed, and that he cannot lie and will not lie, and that he will do what he promised, if you're sure about that, the question is, how does that shape your life today? Remember the Apostle Peter talking about similar things. He believed God's promise about a new heaven and a new earth. And then he says this, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, it's still Peter talking, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. So God makes a promise, and we, accepting and believing that promise, shape our life accordingly. And if we don't, if we just live on as if this world is all what it is about, then we actually show that we don't believe this promise. Verse 6, to him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. It is without cost, that is, without cost to you. But God himself has paid dearly for it, for he had to sacrifice his son in order to give us access to the spring of the water of life. Well, that's the gospel, of course. Whoever hears the invitation to accept Jesus Christ as his Savior has an invitation to drink from the water of life. And the water of life stands for life itself, eternal life that God has in himself and that he has made available to Jesus to share with all those who believe in him. Accept it. Drink it. It's free indeed. We live in a world full of religion, and it comes under many names, but it's all about the same. You have to earn your way into a better place by doing all kinds of things. Even under the name of Christianity, there's unfortunately a lot which is no more than works-oriented religiosity. And people are very serious about it and place themselves under all these do's and don'ts and forget about this. It's done by Jesus on the cross. See, people can so easily get into slavery, even under the name of Christianity. and miss out on the gospel, because the gospel says that the water of life comes for free for those who believe in Jesus Christ, who make the commitment to submit their life to him. It's done. We just heard. It's done indeed on Calvary's cross. There, and only there, complete payment was made for your and my sins. It's our ticket to the new heaven and the new earth. And you cannot pay your way in. You can only get it for free. For it's God's joy to share his life with us. And he doesn't want to have paying guests in his house. He only wants their thankful children who rejoice in their father's delight. As simple as that. But the fact that it is simple doesn't mean that it's easy. It can be quite a struggle indeed. For in order to surrender completely to God and his son Jesus Christ, you have to overcome quite a few obstacles. To begin with, your own pride. You have to be humble to get in and to admit that you can't do it yourself, that you are lost without God. And then you have to overcome your own self. For it's not easy to look away from self and concentrate on God alone. You have to overcome your own lack of faith, your returning doubts. And finally, you have to overcome your old nature, still drawing you to sin. Now, you've been given the Holy Spirit to achieve all this. Don't resist him, but allow him to shape you with all the pain that may come with it, if you have to let go of your own ambitions, of selfish ambitions. But if you do, you'll be blessed for it. For here is another promise. And this time it's a very personal one. It looks away from God's people and focuses in now in on the individual. Verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit all this. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. Oh, how marvelous. Oh, how wonderful is this. Fancy that. Faith in Jesus makes you a son of God. That's the promise. Whether you're male or female, you can both become a son of God. Because if you are a son of God, you are a co-heir with Christ. You will inherit the new heaven and the new earth and participate in God's joy. And all it takes is faith in the promise of the one who made heaven and earth. And he made it sure by way of an oath. How much more certainty do you want? Throw away your doubts and entrust yourself fully to the God of life. The same God who's speaking here also gives a warning. The second death is a reality too. It will come just as sure as the new heaven and the new earth. And the second death is a worse reality than the first death. Because then it says this, there's a place for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars. Sounds like horrible company. In a horrible place where there is no truth and no love left, only death, final death. Who would choose for that? Actually, the people who I mentioned here do not choose for the second death. The decisive choice they made was not to choose for the second death. The choice they made was not to believe in the one who said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." See, by refusing to believe that, they made God out to be a liar. You can't offend him worse than that. For he's the truth himself, the Father of truth. And so is his Son, Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Come to him and be saved forever. Amen.